Acts chapter 18. This is, by the way, bringing to a close Paul's second missionary journey, okay? Verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. He found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Because he was of the same craft, he abode with them, wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. From henceforth, I'll go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set thee hurt to thee. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuadeth man to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drave them from the judgment seat, and all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. That's where we'll end. We're going to end on a good note. Well, come on, guys. Let's look at this. Verse by verse, phrase by phrase. Starts out with a familiar phrase, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, and that's after these things. It's important if you don't know that the author of the Bible, which is ultimately the Spirit, the Spirit of God, who breathed on the Scriptures, in this case, the human involved would be Luke. But it's important that you know that the Word of God is written with intelligence and with order. Very important. These aren't just random acts that are thrown, shooken up, and then spewed out onto page, but this is an account, the book of Acts, and the whole scripture for that matter. It's historical. It's chronological. There is a sequence of events. And it is important as you study the Word of God to understand that after these things. You know, Genesis chapter 22 starts with an identical phrase. And after these things, God said to Abraham, take Isaac. And if you're a student of the Word, you really dissect the Bible, and it's your business to. You don't just skip over that stuff. You don't just skim over phrases like, after these things. But you know there's a history there. And if you've been here with me and us, fellowshipping and studying the book of Acts, you know there's a huge history here with Paul. After these things, think about it, guys. The imprisonments, the beatings, the persecution, the rejection, the loneliness, the rejection within his own staff and team at times. Sometimes the role of a pastor is a very lonely role. And Paul was no stranger to that. After all that history, all that heartbreak, and yes, after fruit, right? Certainly his ministry resulted in salvation to thousands. After all that, Paul departs from one city. Here it's Athens, and he comes to another. Let me just talk to you a moment about how important it is as Christian people to be led by conviction. To be led by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In studying for this morning, I did a little quick study on human resolve and human resolution. And it's one of those studies where I'm personally inspired by just the grit of the human race. whether it's some soldier in our Revolutionary War, to go against the superpower of the world because his principles dictated independence. And the things that our forefathers and the men that formed this country, the free country, the things that they endured under that tyrant, England, and King George, is it's really inspirational if you read it and know about it. Human resolve, the Jews and Nazi Germany, the resolve and the determination for some of those Jews to go through whatever the Nazis could throw at them, determined to survive the Holocaust and speak on behalf of the nation of Israel. Some of the things they went through. Some of them so very hungry, they resorted to attempting to chew their own leather soles. The human resolve. And even recently, you know, you may remember a couple of years ago, that hiker who fell and got lodged into a crevice and his arm was caught. And for 2 days, he attempted to pull his arm out, only in the end with a Swiss Army knife, freeing himself to see his kids once again. I am inspired by just the grit of the human race to go through things and to endure things. Determination in a mind that will drive a man, drive a woman. But guys, all of that bows to, doesn't compare to at all, how far an individual will go when he is convicted by the Spirit of God. It's not just merely human resolve. It is something supernatural that happens to his heart. And how do you know it's a true conviction or not just some, you know, zealous movement that'll come and go? A true conviction from God will never change. You will go to the grave determined, persuaded in this particular way, determined to do this specific thing God has given you to do. That's what you see here with Paul, I believe. As he leaves Athens, no doubt discouraged, guys, and there's some very clear evidence of that in the Bible. In our text this morning, and definitely in the first and second letters to the Corinthians, he left Athens really discouraged, I believe discouraged because of how little fruit there was. He, as you remember, engaged with these intellectual men there on Mars Hill, quoting their poets, quoting philosophers, trying to make an intellectual case. And the result was largely two people, possibly a few others, that said, you know, we believe you, Paul. We'll embrace the gospel. As Paul departed from Athens, there's strong indication he's a very discouraged pastor. What is it? What am I doing wrong? Why didn't they receive you, Lord? What am I missing? And he came to Corinth. Guys, what about Corinth? If you know anything about that city, it's been referred to as the Las Vegas of the first century, or Sin City. To go into a Corinth as a man, you didn't have to worry about pornography. You didn't have to worry about buying something behind a counter. But there were, you know, nude women all over the city. Because, you know, the temple of Epaphrodite was there, and there were thousands, quite literally, of these temple prostitutes with bald heads as a statement that they will not be under the thumb of a man. You know, that was a very strong feminist movement there in Corinth. And very aggressive were these women, and to go there as a single man or a Christian man like Paul would be very intimidating, you can understand. Constantly just trying to keep your head down and do your duty and work. Can you imagine? If you have a heart for God at all and a loyalty to your family at all, just a visual sabotage all the time. You know, it came from the 4th and 5th century before Christ that Corinthian girl and prostitute were synonymous terms. You know, to say a Corinthian girl meant in that culture a prostitute. Drunkenness. Unbelievable drunkenness there in Corinth. And there's reasons for that. It was a very prosperous city. It was a trade center there in Macedonia, there at the peninsula, just north of Sparta. So with lots of money and lots of wealth, there's always lots of sin. Guys, that's the world we live in. It always has been that way. So picture that. Paul comes into another intellectual, philosophical, sin-rich culture. And I really do believe he's not on his game. He's discouraged. But he makes some determinations, I think, through prayer, before he says anything to anybody there in Corinth. Do you guys remember what he determined? He determined, he says in 1 Corinthians, to know nothing except, what is it? Tell me. Yell it out. Come on, you guys know this. Christ and him crucified. He was determined to have a much simpler approach as he entered into that very intellectual city. I believe he's learned some lessons from Athens. I tried to speak to those professors and use their vernacular and you know, show my stuff intellectually. It didn't work. All they saw was an intellectual man. But I'm determined going into this city to do it differently. I'm going to preach Christ and him crucified. I'm going to deliberately not use flowery terminology. I'm not going to stoop to that. I'm going to let God do his thing. And the interesting thing, guys, about the church there in Corinth is it exploded. Thousands of converts. It's interesting, the timing of this, to me. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, maybe a month or so ago, I shared with you an open door that God has given me this winter to go to the College of the Atlantic, address the student body there on the topic of Satan. Amazing to me, the doors that God opens, man. I'm thrilled to go there. But this professor has decided to take a whole semester and dedicate it to Satan in literature throughout time, starting with the Old Testament. And a really interesting thing is last night I got a chance to meet that professor, spend about an hour with him, converse with him, pick his brain, and he mine. And I understand the temptation as me. You guys know me, right? Picture me in the college environment. Yo, good to be here today. And just being around that very brilliant mind of a thinker, I have just freshly been studying this. I had a determination in my heart. I ain't going to play his game. I'm absolutely not going to play his game and throw out all kinds of thoughts. And I'm just going to say, you know what? The word of God is my authority. That's why I believe in a literal Satan. Because Jesus Christ, who rose again from the dead, said he was a real being. It's an authority issue, Mr. Professor. And can't wait to go there. You know what my plan is, undercover incognito plan. I'm going to go into that facility and lay out the evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I can't wait. They think I'm there to talk about Satan. I'm going to lay out the resurrection for Christ because it's all that resurrection evidence that, to me, verifies that everything Jesus said was true. I listen to a guy who comes back to life. And he said Satan was real, so that's my game plan. Would you pray about that? Christ and him crucified, right? Well, come on, guys, let's go a little further. He comes into Corinth, very different Paul. I believe a downtrodden Paul. The evidence of that is Jesus had to show up and say, don't be afraid. The evidence of that is when his brothers show up, he's encouraged, right? And certainly he makes very clear reference in 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, I came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. So this is a very real man, not a superstar. Verse 2, really cool circumstances here. Paul says, I found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, but most recently come from Rome, come from Italy. And we're told that he's with his wife Priscilla. And we're told why he's there. We're told why he left Rome. It's because Claudius Caesar commanded all Jews leave Rome. And guys, that's proven, by the way, by history. Roman historians verify this biblical claim. Why'd they kick him out, do you know? According to the history books, Claudius Caesar told every Jew they had to leave Rome because he was tired of, this is interesting, the debates and the disputing among the Jewish community in the brand new early Christian church. They're fighting over this Jesus Christ to the point where riots, you know, yelling in the streets, constant controversy. So this Claudius Caesar said, that's it. The Jews are no longer welcome in Rome, thinking he'd bring an end to this debate. You know, history, based on that, tells us a lot. Do you know a church existed in Rome before any apostle went there? Do you know that? You know, there's no evidence that any apostle went to Rome and became the bishop of Rome. Do you know that? Not even Peter. Peter lived as long as he could in Jerusalem, biblically speaking, and history verifies that. And he spent the rest of his days, the end of his days, mostly in and around modern-day Iraq. ministering to those Jews that were in hiding there in what was then known as Babylon. He died in Rome. He died like many of the apostles in Rome as he was arrested and brought to the capital. But it's believed that Aquila and Priscilla were converts of the early church there in Rome. Now, who was the first witness to Rome? One of those Romans that heard Peter on the day of Pentecost lay out the gospel, went back to his home city and said, "You wouldn't believe what I heard." And a church was born. Fascinating. Well, come on. He meets these two Jews, this Jewish couple, which becomes one of the most famous couples of the New Testament, Aquila and Priscilla, just determined and equipped for ministry. It says in verse 3, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers." This is interesting to me. You know, Paul comes to a new city, Corinth. Presumably, the Spirit of God led him to this city, right? And he comes, he's alone, and the first people he meets are these Jews that have been, you know, they're basically refugees. And he gets to know these Jews, probably there in the marketplace, right? As he sees a little stand set up and tents being sold, he noticed very clearly the physical features. They're Jewish people, quite clearly. The distinctions are obvious. And Paul, being a Jew, would approach him and say, "Listen, my name's Paul. I'm a tent maker. I'm a Jew." And then discovering they had a common faith. It's not evident here, but the scholars believe they were believers already before they met Paul. And guys, let's talk about that. Paul said, "Hey, listen, I make tents, you make tents. God's got us here in this city. It just makes good sense. And we join forces and let's work together. Let's have a business together." And they do just that. You know, Paul was a hard-working pastor. And the term a tent-making pastor comes from Paul's conviction to not be a burden to the church. That comes from Paul. Yes, any preacher of the gospel has license and liberty to receive funding from the people that he serves. Certainly you can make a biblical case for that. And any pastor has that right. And truthfully, a lot of times it's very necessary to do the work of the ministry. It's very necessary to receive help so that you can be about the Lord's work. However, Paul waived that right, and he had some very powerful convictions that made him waive that right. One of those convictions, and you can hear about it in his letters, he had a desire to be a pastor who lived among the people, to go through what they go through, to experience what they go through. His terminology was, "I want to be all things to all people." So understand, guys, after Paul putting in a 40, 50-hour work week, as he would come and share the word of God and encourage people to spend time with Christ, to get to know him, he could say it with some sting. You understand? He could say to a hard-working group of people, "Listen, brothers, you need to get up in the morning and get in the word." And there was absolutely no temptation in the mind of any man in Paul's congregation to say, "Well, it's easy for you to say, Pastor. You spend your life in an office. You live in an ivory tower. You don't have to get up at 3:30 and fire up a boat, right? You don't have to do what we do. It's really easy for you to spend hours of your time in the Word." And, you know, the truth is that can create condemnation in a congregation if the pastor is not careful. There was never an issue with Paul because he could say what he lived, what he was determined to do. You know, there's other things about this advantage of working. Financially, the church was free to meet needs other than the pastor's needs. Paul saw that as a great advantage. He saw that there were needs that were superior to his own physical needs. Widows, orphans, right? People that legitimately have no one to defend or supply their needs. Paul was strongly convicted by such things. Also, Paul really believed in the shaping of a church, and that his teaching role was twofold. Guys, hear me on this. Paul really believed that it's not just hearing the word of God from your teacher, but it's also seeing his example. And Paul really believed that was necessary. He was always saying, "The things that you've heard and seen me do." tragically, we live in a world where a lot of pastors remove themselves from the trials of their community. They remove themselves from the weather and the adversity of the people that they serve. And because of that, the community never gets to see them go through working out in the cold. Never gets to see how they deal with financial difficulty and trials. Because they kind of protected themselves. And Paul saw a great advantage in all of these things. So because of those things, he worked hard as a tent maker. He learned this trade from his people there in Tarsus. If you don't know, the people of Tarsus were known all over Asia and even among the Roman people of being the best tent makers in the world, made out of this black goat's hair. Hard-working, weaving, made a very strong material. And in a world that traveled so much, tents were very popular in that day and age. So he had a good market. Look at this in verse 4. It says he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Nothing's changed. He presents a case through the scriptures, pleading with them to yield to Christ. You're familiar with this language at this point. It also tells us in verse 5, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. See, the language here seems to imply that Paul's being pressed or stirred was the result of Silas and Timothy showing up. Why do you suppose that is? Well, he's largely alone. He started from scratch here in Corinth. Certainly he's met new people. But Silas and Timothy are people that he served with for a long time. And every man needs to be encouraged. There is nothing that blesses a pastor more than when people come alongside and they're saying, man, we're with you. We're going to support you. I'm not talking about financially, but encouraging and just into the work. And it's such an encouragement to a pastor when there's people out there that you can call at any time of the night and they're down. They're there. And that's the type of people Silas and Timothy were. And as they show up, no doubt Paul was greatly encouraged by their presence. Oh, guys I can trust, guys I can serve with, like-minded men that will go to the end of the earth if God so calls us. And he is greatly encouraged by their arrival. We're also told that they showed up with financial help, which certainly would have freed Paul up from working to be more aggressive in teaching the word of God. No question. Well, come on. Going a little further, he is attempting to testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, making an Old Testament case that Christ and Jesus of Nazareth are one and the same. But look at the response of these Jews. It says, when they opposed themselves, that is to say, they set themselves in opposition against the gospel, and they blasphemed. That's they blasphemed Christ. What does that word mean? It means to speak ill or to vilify God. Just think about that. These Jewish men, as Jesus Christ was being presented in that synagogue, they, with all his hatred, begin to vilify, speak ill of Christ. That's when Paul removes himself. That's the straw that broke the camel's back. Once they started to blaspheme his Savior, he said, guess what? I'm out. I'm out of here. I'm not going to listen to this. I mean, I don't mean to meddle, but I certainly wish that for God's people today. I really do believe there ought to be a sensitivity in the heart of every Christian man and every Christian woman to blasphemy. And it's crazy to me that we live in a culture where we're desensitized to the one name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. You know the number one curse word in the Western Hemisphere? The number one curse word in the entire Western world is Jesus Christ. More than the F-bomb, more than any other four-letter word that we use. It's the name of Christ. And what grieves me, really grieves me, is I can get on that website that's called something, what is it? Kids in Mind. You know, as a Christian dad who wants my kids to view movies that are wholesome, they're not offensive, they're not in opposition to our faith, I can read that right up. And very often, no profanity, no swearing. You read it, and the name of my Lord Jesus Christ is used as a swear word. And some of the best people that are committed to, you know, rating movies, they do not consider the name of Christ to be a problem anymore. It grieves my heart. And it grieves my heart how many Christian people will allow the name of Jesus to be used in their living room and just keep on watching the movie like it's nothing. I'm telling you right now, that's a bad example to your children. You're allowing that name to be trampled in the mud, and we need to preserve a sensitivity to that name. Listen, I work on a job site with unbelievers all the time. I don't get all red in the face and shaky when I hear bad language. I don't. In fact, I embrace those people. I understand. You live in the world, you're going to sound like the world. But it's altogether different. Altogether different when Christ's name is invoked. And by the way, it's an opportunity to share your faith. You may, from time to time, be emboldened to say, okay, you brought up Jesus. What do you know about him? It's amazing how that stops. It's amazing how that brings that whole thing to an end. But Paul reacted. He shook his raiment. That is something Jesus taught his disciples to do. When the Jews reject, shake the dust off your feet. Paul would shake the dust off his clothes and say, you know what? Your blood be upon your own head. And that's not a curse. That's saying, you have chosen the judgment of Almighty God because you've rejected his Savior. But as for me, I've done my part. I've told you. I'm not going to plead with you. I'm not going to stand here and listen to this blasphemy. I'm clean. From this point on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Oh, you know that made them angry, right? For a Jew to basically hear, in essence, Paul say, they are worthy, you are not. Oh, that would boil the blood of a first century Jew. And Paul would make such statements, I believe, purposefully to provoke to jealousy. Verse 7, he departed thence. You got to love this. You got to see humor in this, right? He departed thence, big dramatic exit, your blood be on your, shaking off the dust, I'm out of here. And he goes next door. Don't you love that? I love that. Leaves, slams the door, goes a wall away. Literally, the house of justice shared a common wall with a synagogue. That's how close it was. I love that. And then he starts the church there in Corinth. The early church began in an apartment that was stuck against the synagogue. That is just precious to me. Wonderful. That's what we call righteous rebellion, right? What about this man, Justice? You know, the scholars and the historians and even some of the translations of the Bible give his full name Gaius Titus Justice. And Gaius, as you know, comes up in the first letter to the Corinthians. One of the two men that Paul baptized initially. And there would some even say that this is the Titus that Paul discipled, a young man. Not total agreement on that, but food for thought. We're told about this Justice that he was a worshiper of God. And we're told that he received Paul into his home. Verse 8, you got to love this. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, he also believed on the Lord with his entire family. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That must have been a shot in the arm, wouldn't you think? Paul goes to that synagogue, pleads with them, largely is rejected. But the chief ruler, the guys whose responsibility it was to preserve and maintain and take care of the facility and the scrolls, he walks away from the synagogue and goes next door. What an encouragement. Paul, like, man, that is awesome. I didn't win all the Jews, but we got the head guy. This synagogue community is not getting any happier, that's for sure. But having said all that, guys, having said all that and discussing the fruit and the success of Paul in Corinth, verse 9 tells us very clearly that despite all that, Paul was really afraid. He was very fearful. And that's the only thing you can conclude based on what the Lord Jesus says to him. Be not afraid. Jesus isn't dumb, right? He's all-knowing. He wouldn't show up into your room and say, hey, don't be afraid, unless you were. And I think that's noteworthy. I really do, because often we put these apostles on a level, right, where, you know, they're never afraid. They're always completely fearless and bold. Not the case, guys. think about this. Paul knows, man, every time I've come to a city, the synagogue rejects me. I start ministering to the Gentiles. The synagogue gets jealous. And what's around the corner? I'm stoned. I'm beaten so badly that the meat on my back is filleted off me, like there in Philippi. I'm rejected. You know he's anticipating that. You know he's thinking, man, here it comes. And he's scared, legitimately scared. Are there men in the room that, thank you, buddy, that are manly enough to admit, man, there's legitimate fear. I have legitimate fear. That's a flaw. That's a flaw of us men to act like, no, I am fearless. Get a grip. You know, in the 90s when I was in high school, it was really common to get yourself a great big S10 pickup, put big tires that looked ridiculous, and then put a big no fear across the back windshield. You remember, right? No fear. And the truth is, you get interviewing these young men, and they're very scared, very fearful, afraid of everything, afraid of the opinions of their peers, definitely, right? So consumed with what people thought of them. That is the worst fear the Bible talks about. The fear of man is a snare. Fearful. I'm not saying anything against that bumper sticker per se, but it's the heart behind it. Paul was afraid. But here's how he was cured, guys. A vision. That is a physical vision, not a dream, but Jesus Christ showed up in his bedroom, okay? He's an apostle. It's the first century. Yeah, I'm a little leery when someone comes up to me today and says, I saw Jesus in my bedroom. I'm going to stand on the scriptures. I don't, you know, allow supernatural experiences to guide my life. I don't reject them, but I don't, you know, get all wound up about them either. But here, clearly, Jesus shows up and says, Paul, you need to talk. Do not let your fear keep you quiet. Speak. You need to share what you know about me in the city. That's a commandment. And then think about this, guys. He says in verse 10, for I am with thee. I'm with thee. Listen, why are Christians patronized today for giving that as a statement in the midst of counsel and adversity? I don't know. But if you say to somebody who's going through tragedy or difficulty, listen, trust in the Lord, he's with you. It's almost like you get people rolling their eyes today and saying, oh, come on, give me something legitimate. Give me something I can live on. I don't know if that person has the proper understanding of who God is. I don't know if an individual who rejects such simple and important counsel understands, really, the omnipresence of God. It is absolutely legitimate, my Christian brothers and sisters, to remind each other God is with you. He's almighty. You remember in high school, once again, you remember the little scrawny kid who had a big, tough friend? Wasn't that little scrawny kid mouthy when his buddy was with him? You remember, right? Little pencil neck geek going up to the guy, you know, bring it on. He would only do that if Bubba was behind him, right? You remember those guys? At the playground, man, a lot of lessons learned. Well, guys, we're those pencil neck geeks, right? We really are. We ain't much. There's a world out there in opposition to God. There's spiritual forces out there that are way out of our weight class. You do know that, right, my brother, my sister? We are outgunned. But God's with us. If he's with us, who could be against us? Almighty, holy, omnipotent God is with me. If you really believe that, that will affect who you are as a person. You'll talk tough. You'll speak boldly. Not because you got what it takes, but because there's someone behind you that does. And that's the deal here. I bet Paul received that counsel from Jesus. I'm with you, Paul. You need to trust me. I bet Paul would go, come on. Can't you give me something a little more substantial than just trust Jesus? I'm not trying to be patronizing, but that's the counsel that Jesus gives him. I'm with you. Remember that? Remember who I am, Paul? I created the universe. I flung stars out into the universe. I spoke life into existence with my words. And I'm with you. That's very legitimate. Be not afraid. And then he says this, guys. Absolutely amazing to me. He says, no man will set thee hurt. Because you know Paul's thinking, well, yeah, you've been with me when I got stoned too. But he actually specifically says, you will be okay in the city. Physically, it ain't going to happen here. That made Paul bolder. That made Paul breathe. Okay, good. You mean a church plant with no boo-boos? Okay. Exciting. But then consider this, guys. God says to Paul, for I have much people in this city. You know, in the original Greek language that this was written, there is a tense or a tone to that statement that implies those people that he had were not completely his yet. You know what that means, guys? That means that as Almighty Holy God looked down on the city of Corinth, remember what we talked about? That city was filled with thousands of prostitutes. That city was filled with thousands of homosexual men. That city was filled with thousands of drunks staggering around those streets. Con artists, swindlers, because of the money that would circulate. And Almighty God would look at that scene, and most church people would say, this is a God-forsaken city, I'm out of here. But God would say, oh, I have much people in that city. There are so many down there that belong to me. They just have to hear about me. They just have to have the presentation. Oh, we have come so far away from that as a church. We look at the sinner and we think they're the enemy. God looks at the sinner and he sees the very reason he came to die, brothers and sisters. The church is ugly. We're hypocritical and we shun the very people we should be embracing. You want ministry? You want fruit in your life? You know the best people to go after with the gospel? It's not the philosophers and the credentialed, truthfully. It's Satan's strays. I learned that a long time ago. We as Christians ought to prey on Satan's strays. The ones that have been chewed up and spit out by this world, they are prime for the gospel, guys. They are the ones that are so eager to listen. They really are. It's the religious folk that scare me. They're the hard-hearted ones. Oh, I know that verse. Thank you. Ugh. Well, here it is from Jesus. Yeah, you know what that implies too, guys? We are predestined. We absolutely are predestined, chosen by God before the world began. We don't have to make create some doctrine out of that. It's biblical. It's true. God knew in this room every single person who would choose him, yield to the gospel message. Therefore, before the world existed, he could say, you know, Brendan, Bob, you know, Dakota, Lisa Dudley, Callie, you're mine. He knew the choice you'd make. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, according to his foreknowledge, he chose us, he elected us. I don't know that solves all the mystery, but it helps. It's based on his foreknowledge, what he knew about you. Amazing. Predestined, you do not belong to you, my brother and my sister, but your life has been predetermined by your Creator. Are you living that way? Or are you calling the shots? Are you writing your own story? It's worth seeking him on. Well, based on that little exhortation from Jesus himself in the bedroom of Paul, it says in verse 11, he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Heart of a pastor, man. All kinds of social problems there in Corinth. And what does Paul do once again? He teaches the word. He knows the word of God will change hearts, and then all the social problems begin to disappear. Let's finish this up. Verse 12, we have a new deputy, presumably. Gallio was deputy of Achaia. And it's believed that the Jews, knowing he's brand new in the position, maybe they can get in on him quickly and get this Paul man dealt with. So they arrest Paul and they bring him to the Bema seat, quite literally, the judgment seat there in the marketplace before this new official. And here's the accusation in verse 13. This fellow persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the law. And they're referring to the law of Moses. And it says in verse 14, when Paul was now about to open his mouth. Guys, that's just to say, Paul's about to give a defense for himself. Just about to say something. And this Gallio says, hold it. Wait a minute here. Listen, if this was a criminal who'd broken laws, he's doing something wicked and lewd, then yeah, I'd give you the time of day. But listen, if this is about your religion, if this is about words and names and things according to your law, get out of my face, you Jews. I don't want to hear this. I got nothing to do with this. So he Drop the case right there. Close the case. Well, Paul, probably at that point, was very thankful that he didn't talk, right? Man, I could have ruined that. Perfect. One of the pastor's greatest weaknesses is talking too much. I'm personally convinced that's why my voice is the way it is this morning. I just talk too much. Hard to take a break. Anyway, it says he drave them from the judgment seat. The last verse we'll look at this morning. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, apparently the chief ruler who replaced Crispus, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. Apparently he turned a blind eye to this beating. But these citizens of Corinth said, you know, you've wasted the time of our officer, and it's going to cost you. Well, I don't know that the world needs a beating, like we often say. Don't we often say that, guys? You know what that young guy needs? You know what that kid needs? He needs a beating. That's the mindset of a lot of us men. And I wonder sometimes there might be some truth to that. You do learn some things when you get beat, don't you? You do learn some valuable lessons, like, I'm not that tough, or it really does hurt. But the truth is, it's a carnal mindset to beat somebody and think that's the solution. What these people need is conversion. That's what the world needs, guys. You know that? Our world needs conversion. Not at the edge of the sword, like the Islamic movement, but conversion that is a result of reasoning with them through the scriptures. That is our role. And I just want to close with this, guys. We're a little early this morning. I know it sounds a lot longer, but I think it's because my voice is hard to listen to. But we're early. Listen, some of you have been here for 2 or 3 years hearing the word of God. It's been such a thrill to see you grow and get shaped. You know what's really encouraging is just to see ministries spring up. And I'm not talking about ministries that we sanction as a church, not ministries that we, you know, birth or delegate, but ministries that happen in your heart. I love that. Man, that to me is evidence that God is at work in the people. People taking ownership of things and making it their business and assuming responsibility without a badge. Often we look for badges in church. But let me just share this with you. As the Spirit moves your heart to meet need, do your very best to keep that thing holy and pure. And what I mean by that is there's a temptation sometimes in my heart as I do the thing God has called me to do, to look around and wonder why everybody else isn't doing it too. And then the Lord will faithfully remind you, I've called you to do that. You're aware of this need. You're aware of this area because I've called you to do it. And I'm telling you, the big picture is affected when we simply embrace what God has given us and do it without pulling Christians down along the way. We can really taint a very precious move of the Spirit by pointing fingers at all the rest of us who don't or why we don't. I hope you know what I mean. It's on my heart to share this morning. I don't have anything in particular in mind. I've seen this for 15 years. I hope you believe me on that. But let the Lord Jesus move in your heart and embrace the thing that he's given you to do. And there'll be a lot to do because there's need out there. Well, join me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for a chance to be here this morning. Thank you for your word. I certainly pray, Lord, as we just took a quick overview of this chapter, that you would speak personally, Lord, to your people in this room. Lord, again, I pray for anyone that might be here that's a non-believer. Speak to them, Lord, about how much you love them. Help them to see the clear evidence, Lord, that you really came. You really died and you really rose again. And that you are willing to cleanse them from all their sins, Lord, to give them a home and a position in your family there in heaven. I pray that there would be no one in this room that opposes themselves to your gospel, your truth, but they'd receive it, be blessed by you as a result of it. Lord, go before us today and bless our time with our family. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys. Thanks for coming.